Make sure that's nice and stable. I don't want to lose Chris's iPad partway through. Okay. So this evening, as we said, we're looking at heaven and the resurrection. So today is Easter Sunday, and while we don't specifically do Easter services, it is timely to be looking at the resurrection of Christ. It used to be fair to assume that everyone, when you come to Easter, would understand the Easter message, that they would, you know, have heard the Christian message of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for our sins, and that he was then resurrected after 3 days, which shows his true kingship and his ability to conquer death and sin. And I was almost going to assume that that was just assumed knowledge this evening. And then I got an email at work, and the email was the usual weekly HR newsletter that comes out. And they decided this week that it was great to put in there a section on Easter facts. And I'll use inverted commas for facts because it was not very factual. But they centered around the popular narrative of Easter being a pagan festival. The usual thing you hear about this there being a fertility god that it was to worship, and it was all about bunnies and eggs, and that this, you know, went back to antiquity. So I'm not going to dwell on it too much because it's not really what we're talking about tonight. But that narrative is completely fabricated. It was created from a single mention in historical text by a random monk in the UK, and he was actually talking about the origin of the month, of the name of the month of April. From there, the Brothers Grimm picked up this person and wrote narrative around it, and that's kind of what we've come to know today as being this picture that the world is saying, oh, well, this is actually the real origin of Easter. Whereas the timing really relates much more to the Jewish Passover than to any of this, other than the fact that it is commonly in the month of April. But what it really taught me to look at that and to kind of, you know, see what was coming out was that, you know, people talk about we live in a post-Christian age, which kind of means that there was this time in history where everyone kind of knew the Christian narrative. They were brought up essentially Christian. Even within that context, some would believe and some wouldn't, but people generally understood the Christian messages. And they were aware of what, you know, when it comes to Easter, what these things were based on. But I think we can't assume that anymore, because I think that was evidence to me that there are people who stand out and they say, well, if we want to tell people about Easter, then these are the things that Easter is about. And they really have taken on this view of, you know, bunnies and eggs, and they're not seeing Jesus Christ, which was the center of that for so long. So Kirk taught this morning about the resurrection, and also this evening's was about another aspect or another kind of lens on looking at the resurrection, which I'm sure was deliberate on his part, but it was very well planned given that it is Easter Sunday, and this resurrection is a theme that's being looked at in many churches over this weekend. So for those who come to Kalinga regularly, you would by now have definitely heard of Jesus Christ, and you should have. If you were paying any attention, you would have heard that he died on the cross and that he's taken punishment due to us for our sins. And that has made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled with God, our Creator. This is an incredible and amazing expression of grace and love from Jesus Christ and God, who is our Creator and Father in heaven. What we don't speak of as regularly, though, in that, is that that's not where it ended. There is more that has happened after that, and it's really important. So when you look at Easter as a whole, you've got Good Friday, that people focus on the part that I was talking about, Jesus dying on the cross, that one that we regularly speak of, and Jesus being that payment of sin. But then you jump to Easter Sunday, and that's where we start looking at what happened after that. And it is just as important as what happened on the cross, and that is the resurrection of Christ. So we sung earlier about Jesus being laid in the tomb. He was dead, he died on the cross, and before they took him down from the cross, they made very sure that he was definitely dead. He was laid in a tomb, and those that loved him mourned. They saw this man that they had loved so much who had died, and they didn't really know what to do. But as we went on to sing, the powers of hell could not hold him to death. He was not able to be held in that state. He came back to life and he was victorious in that over death and over sin. As Kirk spoke of last week in teaching from Revelation, there was this picture of a scroll, and that scroll contained the plan for salvation, and no one could open it. And it was, you know, being lamented over the fact that no one could be found who could open this scroll. And then there was one who was worthy to open it, and that one was the perfect Lamb, and that was Jesus Christ. And that is what we're seeing here in this man that was crucified as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and the man who sacrificed is so valuable that it could pay for the judgment due to all of those who are in Christ. So did you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most well-attested fact in all of ancient history? Now, it's a statement that for many people is going to cut against the grain. It's going to be something that feels like, oh, that can't be true, because of what we're taught in school, because of the way he is approached in our education. But I'm going to say it again for you, and because I want it to sink in, because it's really important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested fact in all of ancient history. So again, because this isn't my focus tonight, I'm not going to dwell on it too much. But what I want to say is that if any of you are challenged by what you're hearing tonight, if you're sitting there and you're thinking that all of this sounds great, but I just don't believe that the resurrection happened, then please ask me about it after the message. And I'll give you some things to look at. I'll give you some things to read and, you know, or videos to watch that can demonstrate it for you. You know, Kirk looked at it a little bit this morning, so hearing his message this morning would help. And there is a lot of evidence for it. And, you know, not the least, the chapter that we're about to open up, and I'm going to start partway through, but towards the start, it notes that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time. And they were still alive when he then wrote the letter that we're about to read, and none of them were disputing that account, which is incredible historical evidence. But that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the historical evidence for the resurrection. So if you are somebody who is challenged by that idea, it's like, this sounds good, but I'm just not convinced that the dead can rise, please ask and I will put you in touch with some information that is going to really help you see that full picture and see the evidence that is there for that. So I won't dwell more on it now, and I'd love to, but that would be a whole message on itself easily. But I think it's really important for us to state, and we see within the passage that we open tonight, that the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is completely central to our understanding of the work of God. It's completely central to our understanding of humanity, and it's completely central to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So we're about to open up the Bible to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read a letter from Paul, or part of a letter from Paul, where he talks about the resurrection. And you're going to see this in Scripture as what I'm saying, as backing up why I'm saying that. And what we'll also see is how it ties into our series on heaven. We're going to be looking tonight at what the resurrection of Christ means for heaven. Jesus was the first resurrected from a sinful death. He didn't carry his own sins, but he carried our sins. And he was the first resurrected, and we will also be resurrected with him in heaven if we are in Christ. And we're going to see that spelled out in the scripture that we look at this evening. So the Bible reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 27, and we will read that together. Okay. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So this is that section that I was talking about. If Christ is not risen, then what we're preaching to you, what we've been preaching here for a number of years, is empty. And our faith that we hold is empty. Christ died for our sins and will advocate for us before the Father. But can someone who is dead and someone who is covered in sin advocate before a just and holy God? He simply can't. He wouldn't be able to stand before God if he were carrying our sins. And his resurrection shows us that he has conquered sin, and he is now a sinless, incorruptible being once again. And that allows him to be at the right hand of the Father, which is where he was taken to. And if he is not there, then as it says, if we have faith in just this idea of Christ, but Christ without the resurrection, then we are the most pitiable, because we're having faith in something which can't help us, because it is the complete work of God that is required for our salvation. Let's continue reading on. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that last section, talking about all being subject except for some, is speaking about God the Father not being subject to God the Son. So that's all that is, sort of going back and forth, and ultimately that's important, that God may be all in all. But what I really want to dig into in that one, first off, is this: just looking at Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. So the first fruits is the first of a harvest. In the Bible, we see this as being a portion that belongs to God. It's the first and the best of a harvest that comes out. And before we partake of the harvest, ultimately the whole harvest was given to us by God. But before we partake of the harvest that God provided, we must first offer the best to him and give thanks and honor to him who provided it. The whole harvest belongs to God, but the best is taken first to God. In this picture that Paul is drawing, he is showing that Jesus is the first fruits of God's harvest of resurrected people. So if Christ was to be the whole harvest, as in if Christ was the only that was going to be resurrected, he wouldn't be referred to as the first fruits. You know, none of us can argue that indeed Christ will be the greatest of the harvest, but the question remains that who is there to follow? You know, who else is resurrected to God after Christ? So the answer to that is also here in this passage. We've spoken before in our Bible talks about Adam and Eve, and we've spoken about them and their sin, which has then brought into the world death. And death and sin are completely linked. You know, from the start, they have been intrinsically linked. Before their sin, as in Adam and Eve's first sin, there was no death in God's creation, not even the death of animals. But right after Adam's sin, the first animal was killed to make them clothing, and it's continued as part of creation since then. Sin has brought death into the world, and death and sin are completely linked. And they've always been linked since the start of creation. Paul refers to death as the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, and the only way to break free from death or be resurrected after death after someone has died, the only way to be resurrected is to be have sin removed from that person, because sin brings death, and it requires an absence of sin to be able to bring life. So Jesus on the cross defeated death and sin, and he was resurrected again as a perfect sinless man, or returning to that state. In our passage, we see him as the first and best to receive this resurrection, but he will not be the last. And as we read, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Those who are in Christ will be made alive, will be resurrected. And this is only possible if we have sin removed from us. And this is why it is only in Christ, who bore our sins on the cross and defeated sin and death in his resurrection, that that is then possible. So if we are to be resurrected through Christ, the question would be to what? I can't completely answer that question. I'm going to say it up front. I don't know exactly the whole story. But there is some indication in the Bible as to what this can look like. You know, in some of this passage, which we'll look at soon, from further in this scripture, we can see some descriptions built in contrast with other things. We also have the picture of Jesus, and we do have some of what Jesus was like after he was resurrected, because, as I said, he appeared to many people, and there is writing about that interaction. So we'll jump quickly into the scripture, and we'll have a look at these contrasts that are built within the Word of God as to kind of the before and after that we see, comparing ourselves as we are and as we will die, and comparing what we will be as a resurrected people in Christ. So let's read together. This is verses 42 to 44 of the same chapter. So the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. And it is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. So here we have four things that are different in resurrected bodies. To give you an understanding of the context there, because some of what I skipped is probably required to understand, especially one of the words, when they're saying sown like a seed, that's because Paul talks prior about a picture of physical dead bodies being like a seed that will then grow into our new body. So that's what he means when he says it's sown. So the dead body beforehand being sown like a seed. So these contrasts are from corruption to incorruption. They're from dishonor to glory. They're from weakness to power, and from natural to spiritual. When we look at these, the core change that's taken place that is really that we're no longer carrying sin in this new state. You know, we're presently, as a people, corrupted by sin. That's the natural state of humanity since that first sin of Adam. When we're raised from the dead in Christ, it will be because we're no longer bound by sin and death, thanks to his work. The corruption of our sin will no longer be on us, and that's the core difference between the before state and the after state. So in our current sinful state, we are dishonouring to God. You know, we're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. But after the resurrection, when sin is not in us, we will be beings that won't fall short of God and will be a source of honour and glory to him. This will glorify God as the one who created us and the one whose image we carry. And it will also glorify Christ, because through him we were able to be resurrected in this state from where we are now. The last point of difference here is probably the most difficult to understand on its own. Paul says that our body was sown a natural body, and that we will be raised a spiritual body. So I'm sure when you just sort of first look at that, you get images in your head of like ghosts or spirits or some kind of ethereal existence, but this isn't the case that we, when we actually look further into scripture at what will happen. So when we're raised, it will be in a physical body. And, you know, the best example that demonstrates this for us is when we look at Jesus after he has been resurrected. So when Jesus came back, he physically interacted with people. You know, we read about people touching Jesus and even inspecting the wounds in his hands from when he was on the cross. You know, they were physically interacting with him, and they could physically see and touch him and interact with him. We also saw him eating food. So he was, you know, physically interacting and consuming food. So he was definitely physical. I mean, we see in Jesus that physical things didn't hinder him, in that he came in through a locked door without someone needing to open it for him. I won't speculate whether that's part of a resurrected state or that's a Jesus-specific thing. If I were to take a guess, I'd say Jesus-specific. But we see that Jesus in that state was not hindered by physical things, despite being physical in himself. So knowing that we will be in physical bodies, what does that mean then by contrasting physical and spiritual? You know, earlier in Paul's letters, he mentions that people who are without the Holy Spirit, that these are people who are in a state that is natural, and those who have the Holy Spirit within them are people who are spiritual. So he's drawn this contrast, which is driven by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. And so this is another example where we see the same contrast of natural and flesh and spiritual or spirit, which really alludes to how the resurrection will happen. It will not be a work of flesh and blood. It will be a work of the Holy Spirit that the resurrection will happen. And so we will be resurrected by the Holy Spirit, and we will have our resurrected bodies conformed to that which resurrects us, which is the Spirit. So we will be conformed to that Spirit which is giving us life. In that future state, with the resurrected people of Christ, there will be no sickness, there will be no disease, there will be no corruption, and because there is no sin, there will be no death. The biggest difference between now and then is that sin will no longer be present. So how does this all tie in with heaven? This is, after all, the core theme of the series and the core thing that we're trying to look at. And the answer is that the resurrection, the resurrection will happen, and those that are in Christ will have resurrected bodies, and these will be the bodies that we will have in heaven. So what's going to happen? I can't really say, to be honest. We can learn a bit about it by reading the passage, but again, because this is something that is to come, we can take what we can learn from Scripture and get some picture of it and some encouragement to what we'll see, but I can't stand here and give you a perfect answer to some of these questions. Okay, so let's open up the Scripture again. We've now jumped to verses 50 to 58 in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read this together, and we'll see a bit more of the story that we're telling here. So now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we read here in this passage that the resurrection will happen when Christ returns, and it is later noted as being at the last trumpet. I can't say for sure when this is referring to, but it sounds a lot like the a picture that we see in the book of Revelation. That's the book of John's vision that Kirk opened some of for us last week, and in that book there are seven trumpets that are spoken of. The final trumpet that is blown here, it heralds the time when the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God and Christ, and the beginning of his reigning forever over these kingdoms. So next week we're going to be looking more at the nature of heaven and how it relates to earth, and what will become of the kingdoms of this world. But for now, it's possible that this is a potential time when the resurrection is going to happen. I don't necessarily know the answers to everything that are going to happen, but there are a few things that are very clear in what we've looked at. Those who are in Christ, the Christians, will be resurrected in bodies that are incorruptible, and death will be ultimately defeated, meaning that we will no longer be mortal. There will no longer be death, so we will no longer die, making us immortal. We will be immortal beings that live forever in the kingdom of God. So we know, as we've kind of spoken about earlier, that sin and death are deeply linked. So when we look at the immortality that's going to come upon man, it's because the sin and death link is complete. And so when Christ defeats sin, he is defeating death in that. And that is defeated through the resurrection. And it is first done through the first fruits of Jesus Christ. So God is going to do this incredible work through Christ Jesus, and it's important to note that without Christ there is no victory over sin and death, and so there is no removing of corruption, and there is no immortality without Christ. So as we remember on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ who defeated sin and death through his work on the cross and his resurrection, we should also remember that there is more to come. So while we talked about the cross and that there was more to that story, which is the resurrection, it still isn't completed and the work of God still has work to do. The work of Christ continues to bear fruit in God's harvest. People are every day taken out of their sins, and it's to the glory of God that this happens, and it's through the work of Christ that it's possible. Each one of these, at the final trumpet, will be resurrected, incorruptible and immortal, to worship God forever in heaven. For those who are not in Christ now, it is possible to miss the resurrection. We don't know when Christ is going to return, and those who are not with him will not be resurrected, as we've read tonight. They will be left in sin and death. And when Paul says that there is a secret that not all will sleep, you know, one way to look at that is to say that there will be Christians alive at that time who will not die before Christ returns and redeems his people in resurrection. So if that's you, I ask you to take very seriously what we've been talking about. Yeah, heaven will be amazing, and it will be beyond what any of us can even begin to imagine. But the alternative will not be. Those who don't come to God in repentance and faith, that through Christ we can be forgiven of our sins, they are going to experience hell instead of heaven. There is an alternative to heaven. God will judge sin, and the wages of sin is death. If you're in Christ, that price has been paid already, and you will be resurrected in a sinless, incorruptible state. If you're not with Christ, this amazing resurrection will not be for you. For those who are in Christ, I'll finish tonight with an encouragement that Paul gave the Corinthians in this letter. So let's read how he finished off there today and really try and take this to heart as we look forward in our lives toward that resurrection. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So as we close tonight, let's close by singing, and we'll sing about that time that is to come, when Christ returns at the final trumpet, when those who are in him are raised and all nations bow to Christ as their King.